Well, good morning to each of you on this Memorial Day weekend. We are blessed to be able to worship together. And we are thankful for that opportunity. As I think about, as Brian mentioned in his prayer, of those in the third world countries that have to go in hiding to be able to preach the Word of God. And we are blessed that God in His providence has given us this freedom, and that we celebrate even on this weekend. And so we're very thankful. We're very thankful for that. And if you are here and you served in the military to preserve that freedom, we especially thank you this morning as well. But as we begin, let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, to you we are very grateful. We're grateful for the great love and the mercies that you have given to us in Christ Jesus. We thank you for this freedom to be able to preach the Word of God in a free country. In your providence, you have allowed all of these things, and we are grateful to you. And now, Father, as we open the Word of God this morning, help us to understand by the power of your Holy Spirit, not only your great love that you have shown to us, but our part, our responsibility as your sons and your daughters and followers of you, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling that would be pleasing in your sight. Father, I ask that you now would take your words and you'd use them for your glory. Accomplish in our hearts what you will from the words of this text. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we begin to look at the Word of God this morning, I would want you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 4. And we'll be looking at the first six verses. Paul wrote this letter to the church of Ephesus, a church that he had pastored for about 3 years. And he wrote this church in the years probably about 60 or 62 A.D. This was a letter also that was thought to be a letter that would be passed on. It was called an encyclical letter. It would have been passed on to the other churches that Paul had started. He loved those churches. He loved those people. And he's now writing to them from inside a prison cell to continue to encourage and to teach them. And this letter is, if we could say, divided. In our books, as we have chapters, it's divided. The first three chapters of this letter, Paul addresses and he expounds the theological doctrines of the faith and the greatness of the church, and he also expounds the exalted position of the believer in Christ. And he begins in chapter 1 by declaring to all true believers in Christ that God had chosen them before the foundations of the world. Even so to speak, before God laid one brick in composing this planet Earth that we live on, or hung one star in the universe, He had chosen all those who would believe in Him. And if you're a believer in Christ, God has known you before the foundations of the world were laid. It's an amazing thought. And then then he also sent his son. He sent his son Jesus, who was in perfect harmony in the Trinity with the Father and the Spirit, to come to this earth because we are sinners and we needed a Savior. And he came as that perfect Lamb to take our sins upon himself so that we could be righteous in the sight of God the Father. And then he gave to them His Holy Spirit that indwells him. The Holy Spirit of God that indwells every believer to be with them, to guide them, to seal them, that they could be in His presence and they could worship Him in all eternity. And in chapters 2 and 3, he explains the outpouring of God's grace to them as Gentiles. And he reveals to them the mystery of Christ, meaning that the Gentiles were fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, fellow partakers of the promises of Christ Jesus through the power of the gospel. They've been grafted in. And this was a truth that had been hidden from the Old Testament saints. But stating that all believers in Christ Jesus, the Messiah, whether they were Jew or Gentile, they were equal before the Lord as children, and they were citizens of His eternal kingdom. And after explaining these doctrines to them, Paul now brings them back. He brings them back from all these wonderful truths to show them how they are to walk before Him as His chosen people. He's chosen them and He's shown them how God sees them in Christ. And now how the world should see them in Christ. And how this body of believers should live and they should function together. And in these verses in chapters 4 through 1 through 6, he focuses on this Christian behavior and the temptations that try to deceive us in our Christian walk. Paul is talking about the unity of the believers in Christ. So I want to read these 6 verses to you and us together. So Paul begins and he says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling of which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." So Paul starts with this word, "therefore." And he means because of these things that he's previously mentioned to us in this letter, he's making a direct connection between these doctrines and the practice. Because we were dead in our sin, and we're now made alive by the Holy Spirit, and we have been called by His grace to belong to His body. So he says, "therefore, because of these things, pay attention to this." And he begins to describe his own relationship with the Lord. So he says, "I, the prisoner of the Lord." And really, the correct translation here is, "I, the prisoner in the Lord." Paul's writing from prison, and he is a prisoner. But what he's talking about when he says, "I, a prisoner," is his relationship that he has in the Lord Jesus. What he's about to say is coming from someone who has a true relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And he knows the Christian walk. And he knows that it can be very costly. And Paul has paid that cost many times because of his obedience to Christ. And because of that obedience to Christ, he was even now in prison. But he's not asking of them something that he would not do himself. Being in prison and what the earthly future looked like for Paul, these Christians were aware that what he was about to tell them, he was committed to himself. It was not for any kind of sympathy that he was looking for, that he wanted for himself, but he wanted their walk to be honoring to the head of the body. He wanted their walk to be honoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, I implore you. In the King James Version, the Bible says, I beseech you. And the word means that I beg you, I call you. It's like a command that he's making here. He's exhorting believers to live worthy of their Christian calling. This is not a vocation that, like we have chosen for ourselves, that I want to be an electrician, or I'm going to be a plumber, or that I would be an electrical engineer, or an engineer of some other sort. But it's a call that God has called each one of us to. We're members of the body, the church. And the word church, as we recall and we know in the Greek, it means those that are called out. It's the called out ones. And so the emphasis is upon God and upon what God has done, which is the point that Paul has been elaborating on in the opening of these chapters of this letter. Because God has called us and is changing us from what we were into what we have now become in Christ. We're to live as Christians in this world. Montgomery Boyce reminds us in his commentary on Ephesians that there's two parts to this calling. And the first part is that God has called us out of darkness into light. And then the second part is that he's not only made us alive and awakened us to this new life, but he also gives us the power to live that life. Because we're now spiritually alive. We're no longer dead, but we are spiritually alive. And that means that we've been given an understanding. Before our calling, we were like Bartimaeus, without sight. And we couldn't see Christ. And having never seen Christ, we were not even fully aware of our blind condition. And we thought that the way of happiness was the way of the world. And I can testify to this in my own life. As a young man, as a young boy, as a child, my parents sent me to a parochial school. And in that parochial school, I was to learn the scriptures. And I meditated on that. And I was taught hymns, and we memorized those hymns. Every week there was a hymn. And every week there were some Bible verses. But I was dead as a doornail. Dead as a stone. I had no comprehension. And it wasn't until the age of 30 that the Holy Spirit of God opened my lives to this great salvation, of which I'm very thankful, very thankful. But here Paul is urging them in order to stimulate them. He doesn't tell them that they all have to do now in light of these great truths, just to look to the Lord. He doesn't say that. He could have ended his letter at this point if he had believed that. Excuse me. But he didn't do that. He says, I implore you to walk worthy in a manner worthy to which you have been called. He's calling us to live for his glory. We're no longer like the world. He's calling us to grow in Christ, to be mature Christians, and to be into the likeness of Christ. So this is Paul's goal in writing these verses, so that we would walk worthy in the manner to which we have been called. You see, many Christians miss this picture. They live their lives in a way that we live our lives in a way that all we have to do now is just look to the Lord and look to Him. We live life in this way. Pretty simple. You just do nothing. You look to the Lord, and He will live His own life in you. We come to church on Sunday morning, and I'll see you next Sunday. That kind of teaching is eliminated in whole sections of Scripture. In fact, if there were Paul's intent, the rest of this letter would not have been written. So secondly, he also gives us the power to live that life because we're now spiritually alive, where before we were spiritually dead. And here's the main idea in these verses and our first point in this unity of believers. And that means that as believers in Christ, we need to live this life out. So simply, the practical applications of the doctrines in the first half of this letter, God is building a body. He's building His church, and He has reconciled Jews and Gentiles to Himself in Christ. The oneness that believers in Christ have is already a spiritual reality. Our responsibility is to guard and to protect and to preserve that unity. So we have a goal. We have a goal as a church, as a body of believers, that God has called us out to be His. And because of His calling us, we are to preserve that unity and that spirit in the bond of peace. And then he goes on to show us how we're to accomplish this in verses 2 and 3, and he gives us the means of unity. In verses 2, he says, do this then with humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, and being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're going to preserve the unity of the Spirit, and we must, as believers in Christ, we have to have these necessary graces into which we've been called. And then he lists them here, and he begins. The first two words that he describes here are our internal disposition. And those two words are humility and gentleness. The words that follow after that are our relationship to others. And he begins with the word here, humility. One author says that humility is that grace that when you know you have it, you've already lost it. But Paul here is talking about humility of mind, and it means modesty. And it's the opposite of self-esteem or self-assertion. Humility is one of the most important, or if not the most important, Christian virtues, and it should be a mark of the child of God. It should be part of our everyday character or our personality. Webster's dictionary defines it this way, and he says, humility is a low view of one's own importance. And if we're to use the words of our Lord in the Sermon on the Mount, it means to be poor in spirit. It's the opposite of the worldly spirit, which urges us to trust in ourselves and to believe in our own selves. We see the lack of humility in our present world all around us. But this should never, ever be found in the church of God. Shouldn't be found in the church of God. Paul reminds us of this in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 3, where he says, we are to do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than ourselves. So we're to be humble, and we're to be humble with gentleness. This word gentleness is often described as meekness, and it's used like a soothing medicine or like a soft blowing breeze. And in each case, whether medicine or wind or breeze, it has power, but that power is under control. Some dictionaries define this gentleness as meekness, and it defines it in terms like to be timid or a deficiency in courage or spirit. But that's far from the biblical meaning. The biblical meaning really means of mild spirit and a spirit that is self-controlled or it's under control. It's the opposite of vengeance. And this gentleness is one of the fruits of the Spirit found in Galatians chapter 5. And it should characterize us as children of God. And our Lord, again, was a perfect example of this. He expressed this in the way he walked. As we look through the Gospels, we see this. And his character, it was his heart. He said, "Come unto me, all you who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle in heart." And the third attitude in which we are to walk is to be with patience or long-suffering. These two words are with relationship to one another. The story is told about the pious individual that once came to the preacher, and he asked him to pray for him that he might have patience. And he said, "It is because I lack patience that I wish that you would pray for me." And the preacher said, "Well, I'll pray for you right now." And so he began to pray, said, "Lord, please send great tribulation into this brother's life." The man who had asked for prayer put out his hand. He stopped the preacher, he tapped him on his arm. And he said, "You must have heard me wrong. He said, I didn't ask you to pray for tribulation. I asked you to pray that I might have patience." He said, "Oh," he said, "I heard what you said." He said, "Have you not read Romans 5, verse 3? And then he quoted it to him. It says this, he said, "And then only so, when we glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulations work as patience." And it means we receive patience through the things that we suffer. I prayed that God would send tribulations so that you would have patience. Well, it sometimes seems unfortunate, but many times it's through this suffering, the way we learn to be patient. And when patience becomes a part of our character, we learn to endure negative circumstances. And we learn to give in to them. One pastor in China tells of a brother in South China who had a rice field. And if you can picture this, the rice field was on a hill and it had a retaining wall. And then there were other rice fields below it with retaining walls. And then down below there was a stream. And in the growing season, he used a hand water wheel that he would turn to be able to pump the water up to his field. And he did this. And his neighbor had two fields below him. And one night, his neighbor made a hole in that dividing wall and he drained out all the Christian's water. And the water filled up his own two fields. And then the Christian was distressed about this. But he worked hard. He pumped water back up into his own field, only having the act of stealing his water repeated. And this happened to him about 3 or 4 times. At last, he consulted his Christian brothers. And he said, "What should I do?" He says, "I've tried to be patient and not to retaliate. Isn't it right for me to confront him?" And so the Christian brothers prayed together. And then one of them replied this way. He says, if we only try to do the right thing, surely we're very poor Christians. We have to do something more than what is right." The Christian farmer was impressed. And he thought about this, and he took that advice. And the next day he went out, and first he pumped water for the two fields below his that belonged to his neighbor. And then after that, he worked the rest of the afternoon to pump water into his own field. And from that day on, the water stayed in his field. And in time, the neighbor, after making inquiries of what caused him to have such a what caused him to be this one, what kind of guy is this? He actually became a Christian himself. And this is humility. It's refusing to insist on our rights and to actually putting others' interests before our own. Well, and fourthly, we are to do this unconditionally and continuous love. Just as our Savior never gave up on us, so we're to show that same love to those that are around us. As we think about it, how our Lord Jesus Christ not only suffered the persecutions in his day, and as he walked and even went to the cross, and he hung on that cross for 6 hours, not 5 hours, not 4 hours, not 5.5 hours, but he hung there until it was finished so that we could be made righteous in his sight. That's unconditional love. This love is called agape love in the Greek. And it means it's an unfelt selfish love. It's a love that's willing and continuously gives, whether it receives in return or not. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13 calls this kind of love a love that never fails. And Peter says it's the kind of love that covers a multitude of sins. When a non-Christian neighbor stole the field water of the Chinese Christian, the Christian showed humility and gentleness with patience and tolerance in love. And he showed it in a way that he dealt with the offense and he won the unbeliever to Christ. If we really love one another, we have each other's interests at heart. And we'll not be so much ready to show that we are right and they are wrong. And by doing this, we'll attain unity in the body of believers. And this is what we need. We need this in our body of believers. We need this as a universal body of believers. And then we will have unity in the bond of peace. Paul adds here then that we are to be diligent to preserve this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit that Paul is talking about here is inner, and it's a universal spirit by which every believer is bound. We've been bound to this. Every true believer has the Spirit of God in him. It doesn't come from the outside, but it's revealed through these qualities of humility, gentleness, patience, and tolerance and love that we have towards one another. Isn't it interesting that as believers in Christ, we can meet complete strangers and we have a bond together? That's because we've been born of the Spirit of God. So we have these characters revealed in us. And then we are to preserve them in the bond of peace. So he admonishes us to be diligent in these things because we've been called to this by God himself. He said, I implore you to do this. Be sincere about doing this. In verses 4 to 6, he gives us the reasons for unity. Why we should do this. And that is that there is one body, there's one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, and one Lord, and one faith, and one baptism, and one God and Father of all, who is over all, and through all, and in you all. And now we notice here that there's three groups arranged around the persons of the Trinity. It seems like there's three around. The first three belong to the Holy Spirit. The one body and the one Spirit and the one hope. And the second three belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Lord, and there's one faith, and there's one baptism. And finally, we have God the Father himself. And so at verses 4 to 6, he tells us that this unity consists of these seven related things. And we notice also the word one is used seven times. And we've been taught that when we see words repeated in the scriptures, to take note to those, that those are important words. And here he uses the word one. And this word, number one, is the word of perfection. Now, I'm not going to go into that part, but it does remind us how detailed the Word of God is and the importance even of this unity. He begins with stating that there's one body. We learned this earlier as Brian read this in the very first chapter in verse 23. He says, I said this, and he put all things in subjection under his feet, under Jesus' feet. And he gave to him, Jesus, as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. So the body is the church, and there's only one body. One body of believers, which Christ is the head, and that is the church, which is composed of every saint who has been called of God by the Spirit of God and has trusted Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. There's no denominational barriers here. There's no geographical or ethnic barrier. This body of believers has been produced by the Holy Spirit of God. And then there's one Spirit, and he is the Holy Spirit of God. And he's obviously the unifier of this body. He unifies us in this body, and he is possessed by every one of us that are believers in Christ. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. As Paul says in chapter 2, in whom the whole building is being fitted together, it's unified. It's growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And he gives us this bond that we have with each other that gives us identity with the body. He unites us into a spiritual organism and is our assurance of the internal inheritance that we will be in his presence forever. So there's one body, there's one Spirit. Just also as you are called in one hope of your calling. This calling has been produced by the Holy Spirit and is an internal or it's an effectual call. And it brings hope, a hope that is grounded in God's promises that cannot fail. As believers, we're unified in the hope of our calling. And this is the work of the Holy Spirit that grafts us into this one body, and it gives us this hope. It's the effectual call, the call of the gospel in salvation for all eternity. And when we're called in salvation, we're called to be like Christ. We are changed to forsake the old way of the world. In fact, in chapter 1, he said, we are called to be holy and to be blameless before him. Paul refers to this calling in verse 18. He says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of this calling. So he's speaking of our divine election and predestination. That's our calling. And I want us to think about that. That God, the creator of all things, of everything, everything that's existed, he has called you and he's called me. Not by your parents, not by your Awana leader, not by your pastor, not by your neighbor. But if you are a believer in Christ, it is because of your divine call. of God, the creator of all things. Pretty amazing and pretty wonderful. The word hope here is not a hope that is uncertain or something that we hope for wistfully or that is not really expected. The biblical idea here is different. It is sure and it is certain. This hope is a certain. And we are unified in this as believers. We're called to be with Him in His presence. With the unity in this is that we are never out of His presence and that we know He is going to return and we will see Him as He is. And He will take us to Him to be with Him for all eternity. We have one hope that characterizes us as Christians, and that has been given to us by the Holy Spirit, and that is the hope of eternal life, the hope of heaven, and the hope of eternal communion with the saints, the hope of communion with the triune God, and the hope for the ages of eternity. And that's the hope of our calling, that we are unified in Christ. In verse 5, we're introduced to three more of these ones. And these refer to our Lord Jesus. There's one Lord Jesus. Paul reminds us of this in Romans chapter 10 and verse 12, that there's no distinction between Jew or Greek. The same Lord is Lord over all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He bought us with the price of His own blood, and He owns us, and one day He will come for us. And so it's hard to understand at times how two believers can claim to obey the same Lord and yet are unable to walk together in unity. Should not be. Someone asked Gandhi, the spiritual leader of India, what's the greatest hindrance to Christianity in India? His reply was Christians. One of the most important things to unity in the church is that Christians acknowledge the lordship of Christ. Many times professing Christians want Jesus as their Savior, but not as the Lord of their life. There is one Lord and one faith. There's one faith that Christ has given to His church, and this is the faith that was delivered to the saints. That faith is the core gospel, and we believe that God Almighty sent His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to become like us and to die for our salvation. And it's true faith in His work, not in anything that we have done or that we can do, but in His work of dying for us that we could be saved. The early Christian fathers recognized the Word of God, the basic doctrines of the faith, and they guarded them, and they protected them, they were committed to them, and they preached them. Christians may differ. We may differ in some matters. Maybe we differ in our eschatology. Maybe there's some difference in some interpretations, or maybe even in some church practice. But all true Christians agree on the faith, and to depart from the faith is to bring about disunity within the body of Christ. And then he says there's one baptism. There's been much said on the topic of baptism over the years. And so the question when we study this portion of Scripture is this water baptism or is this spiritual baptism? What's Paul talking about? What's he addressing here? And not all commentators are in agreement on this, but some on one side and some on the others. But I believe that Paul is referring to the Holy Spirit baptism here because the context is dealing more with the supernatural things. And he's talking about one body, and it's the act of the Spirit placing the believer into this body. And this is not to de-emphasize water baptism at all. Not at all, because once we become believers in Christ, it is not only very important that we follow the Lord Jesus in the waters of baptism, but it is commanded of believers to do this. It's also not an experience after conversion, nor is it an experience that we should pray for after conversion. We're commanded to be filled with the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 tells us that. But we're never commanded to be baptized with the Spirit, because we've already been baptized by the Spirit in conversion. So then finally, Paul says, there's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in you all and in all. This then brings Paul's final appeal to these Christians and to us to be diligent to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he first expresses that there's one God. And this means that as Christians, we realize that there is only one God. To these Christians that he wrote to, they lived in a pagan world which had many gods. And there were different kinds of gods all around them. But there is but one God, the Father of whom are all things. And we are in him. And one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. In the Old Testament of the Bible, God reveals himself as God. And he does that in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. He said, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The New Testament reveals him as three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And we know that God is God. He's God over all creation. But that he's not, that's not Paul's point here. And it's not to separate the persons of the Godhead or to particularly note their roles, but to focus on their unity in relationship to one another in the Trinity and to the church. Paul's not only teaching us that there is only one God, but he's emphasizing the fact that God is one. And because God is one, there must be essential unity among those who believe in him. When one becomes a Christian, he's born again. He's born of the Spirit. He's born of God. And at that point, he receives the Spirit of God. And eternal life is put into him. And he's a child of God. And God's his Father. And this completely introduces the principle of unity in the body. We are one as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we're one in God. Paul said at the end of the second chapter, he says, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. We've been adopted into that family, and we praise God for that. All of these seven ones are who we are in Christ. All that we've been blessed with in the spiritual realms, in the heavenlies. And these are the reasons for unity. But they're only motivations for unity if we don't dwell on them. We need to believe them. We need to reckon them so. So where are we at? How often do we think about these things? And how often do we talk about them? How concerned are we about the things of the world? And how concerned are we really about the mundane things that are around us? When we dwell on these things and realize that God is our Father and that we belong to his family and that his thoughts for us are more than the sand of the sea, and we should be changed people. We should be different people. And we should be willing to sincerely follow him. I want to close with this. If you want to turn with me in your Bible to Psalm 133. The psalmist relates this. He says, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity. It's like the precious oil upon the head coming down upon the beard. It's like being anointed with oil. Even Aaron's beard coming down upon the edge of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion. For their Lord commanded the blessing, life everlasting." Let's pray together.